Time. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're moving very slowly, but Lord willing, we'll be completing, hopefully, this first chapter. There's a lot in this first chapter that a quick reading of it does not reveal it at once, but as you read it over and over again and think about it, you'll see more and more. Our principal thought this morning will be found actually in the last verse of this chapter. And of course, we've been looking several weeks at the calling of the disciples, these six disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the response that each one of them has, and the fact that they knew Scripture. They were disciples of John. They were looking for the Messiah, so we can say they were Old Testament believers. And when the Lord called them, and when it was revealed to them that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and they were able to confess openly and immediately that Jesus was the Messiah, or the anointed, the Christ of God. And then, of course, we began to look at the words of Jesus to the last one that's recorded here in this first chapter, Nathanael, and how he is able to respond as Jesus speaks and shows him things of his knowledge and his wisdom that only could belong to God himself. And as he receives that and makes that great confession that thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. So again, in that statement, we see more than many people give credit to the disciples in the Old Testament and the wisdom of the Old Testament, that again and again they had a understanding of God more than just one, but they understood that God was Trinity, though they didn't have that word and it's not as fully developed. Yet he recognized that Jesus was Messiah, and the Messiah had to be God. And so that confession is given. And then, of course, again, a reference to the Old Testament. How much of the Old Testament have we seen in this first chapter again and again? We often say, and it's true, that the Gospel of Matthew was used to bring understanding to the Jewish people, particularly that Jesus was filling and fulfilling the Old Testament, and there are more quotations than any other book of the Bible, for this was done that it might be fulfilled. But already in this first chapter, from the first verse until this last verse, we have references, at least generally, if not specifically, to the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and there was nothing that's made that wasn't made by Him. That's a reference, of course, to the first verses of the book of Genesis and the book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. So we recognize how important. And this too, last week when we looked at this promise that God gives to Nathanael, he has brought him into the realization of the kingdom of God. And then he refers to the great vision in the Old Testament that God gives to Jacob, that great ladder or stairway to heaven that God opens, that is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And as God ministered providentially to the needs, the fears, and the hope of Jacob, so he would do to Nathanael. and not only to Nathanael, to all of the Lord's disciples, and to us as well. It was only the beginning. And as we come to faith, it's only the beginning. And so in that last verse 51, and he said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen and amen, to call attention to it. I say unto you that hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now there's one last thing we need to take note of in this chapter, and it's very important, and it's found in the last couple words of this chapter, because this is the first time in the Gospel of John, and it's the first time when we study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and put them in a whole, that in the ministry, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself, who's speaking here, refers to himself. This is a self-declaration, a self-expression. It's the expression, it's another name, and we've seen the names of Jesus already. Jesus is called the Word of God, the Word. Jesus, we noticed in verse 5 and 6 and following, is called the Light. He is the Light of God. He is the Light. Later on in the first chapter, we find another name or title or reference to a description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the only begotten of the Father. And then, of course, we read the great words that the Old Testament point to in all the ordinances and sacrifices that needed to be followed, for worship and service in the Old Testament. They weren't sufficient of themselves. They pointed to another in the promise of the Messiah to come, that he is the Lamb of God. And then, of course, we looked at the words of Simon as he recognized Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ of God. And then, of course, we see in Nathanael's response, again, another name or title of the office that Jesus has and executes as his mission from the Father. He is the Son of God, and that he is also King of Israel. He's King of his people. He's head of his people. Those who are the Israel of God, both Old and New Testament. And then here we find the final reference or another name given to the Lord Jesus. And it's a name not only given to him, but it's a name that he takes. And it's in this expression, it's an expression, it's the name, is the one Jesus himself in the Gospels refers to himself more than any other name given to him. It's found some 83 times in the Gospels, the four Gospels. And in each time, it expresses some of the doctrine, some of the person, and some of the glory and the work that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we find it some 83 times, but we find that in John's Gospel, it's used at least 13 times. And here is the first time in the public ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a self-description of his name and his office and it's very, very, very important. And every time that it's used in the Gospels, as I said, 13 times in the book of John alone, all those times except in John chapter 12, verse 37, it's Jesus referring to himself. In John chapter 12, verse 34, and you can look it up yourself, and you have to see it within the context it was given a few verses earlier with his witness and his conversation to the Jews and the leaders of the Sanhedrin and the priests and the Pharisees, etc., etc. He declared himself once again as the Son of Man. And then they take it up in this only place where it's used in the gospel by someone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ask him a question, and they ask him, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man. But as we learn from the gospel, and of course this is another fact that you have to not only look at from this particular passage of scripture, but we have to look at the whole, whether it's John or the other gospels, you recognize that when others heard him, they were familiar enough with what he was saying that those who opposed him didn't like it. And we'll see in a moment how they responded to that question. And John tells us that himself, that even the high priest declared that Jesus was speaking blasphemy because he was declaring himself not only as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. Now notice, it's not a Son of Man. It's the Son of Man. Now, certainly when our Lord Jesus was using this phrase, he was identifying himself in his human nature, because he had a human nature, he had a body and soul like all men, yet without sin. He was born without sin. Remember the whole John, when we began with the idea we're dealing with the supernatural. Christianity is the supernatural. What began many years ago within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually in the end of the 1700s, particularly in the 1800s, within the Church, as they abandoned the supernatural understanding of Scripture and the book of Revelation, the whole Bible, and Christianity, and began to think in human terms. And with the rise of critical analysis and the rise of critical thinking regarding the scripture as any other book, and the rise of evolution, the church began to embrace a falsehood. And even when that great Gresham Machen in the early 1920s saw the corruption and the growing apostasy of the church that he was in, the Great Presbyterian Church at that day, which was the greatest church in America, as they began to he wrote that famous book that last year, 1923, Christianity and Liberalism. So it's 101 years old this year. It's still around. And it was a turning point within the Christian community and the world, as he cited that those who were rejecting the supernatural to the human, and the difference between Christianity and what they thought was modern Christianity, when they thought, well, the scriptures have things that aren't true in it. Christ didn't do miracles. He wasn't virgin born. And you could believe all these other doctrines and maintain yourself as Christians. He pointed out the difference was not between conservative and liberals, or a greater or a less understanding on the doctrines of Scripture. You can take them, you can leave them, you can change them, but the difference between right and wrong, truth and error, supernaturalism, the basis of Christianity, the revelation of God and the things of God to humanism. And so that modernism, or what we call liberalism, isn't Christianity at all. It's a false religion. It falls right in the category of what we read a moment ago in the book of Romans, chapter 1, when they should have glorified God for all that He is and all that He did, turned it all upside down and turned to idols. It began way back in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel, led by the hand and the power of God out of Egypt and from bondage through the miracle of the Red Sea, when Moses went up to the mount to receive the word of the Lord, which is true and cannot be changed and is permanent as a reflection of His standard, the Bible tells us they went to play. And they turned the truth of God into a lie. And they made Aaron to make out of the gold and silver things that they had that idol, that calf. And they bowed down and worshipped it. They said, "This is the one who brought us out of Egypt and through the Red Sea." And that's the spirit of modernism and liberalism that has affected almost 90% of the historic Protestant church today. They turn the truth of God into the lie and reject the supernatural God, the supernatural power of God, and the supernatural scripture. And so when Jesus spoke these things, they knew what He was saying, and we'll see that. If I hurry on in this sermon a little faster, we'll see that from the scripture, and we'll understand what it was. And there are many times, you could just look over, of course, in that classic chapter, an outstanding chapter, the third chapter of the book of John, chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And then it's interesting in the next verse, He again refers to the Old Testament, and remember the sin of Israel and how they were bitten by snakes, that they were dying all around them. But God had grace and mercy upon His people and instructed Moses to make a replica of a serpent that they would look unto. And those who by faith looked unto it and expected the blessing of God were healed, and they didn't die. And so is a picture. Of course, it was a picture, and it's unfolded for us here in the next verse, 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So when you read these verses that are found throughout Scripture, whether they be in Matthew or whether they be in the Gospels, or of course you find that Jesus is usually referring to the importance and the necessity of His suffering and His death as the Lamb of God. Remember, that's the first thing that John the Baptist is declaring. He is the Messiah. So when the Bible speaks about the Messiah, and they understood that the Messiah, one, had to be a man and to represent them as the Lamb of God, but He had to be more than just a man. He had to be more than just a Superman. Jesus is not only identifying himself in his human nature, but he's elevating himself above that and separated from all that, because they recognized that the Messiah was to be man as well as God. So this phrase is most often used by our Lord Jesus Christ in reference to his suffering, his representation, his death, but it also has some important other references or consequences from it. Now, I mentioned that 83 times this reference and 99.9% of it in the Gospels is the Lord Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. But there are three other places in the New Testament that we see this name, or this description, if you will, or this title of the Lord Jesus Christ being used. The first one is in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 56. Many years ago. That's been over 50 years ago. I took a course in the book of Acts. We had to read it every day, chapter 1 to the end of the chapter. One of the requirements was, and my mind is not as agile as it was then, I confess, we had to describe what was in every chapter. We had to give the description. We would either be, the chapter would be given, chapter 7. Oh, well, that's Stephen's great sermon when he's martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ, or reverse. And I got well acquainted with the book of Acts. And I have to confess that at times I fail to realize where things... I always mix up two chapters and reverse them in order of the events that take place. I won't tell you, it's not important right now what they are, but nevertheless, this is a beautiful chapter as Stephen gives reference to all the works of God and the inability of the Jews to give any attention to it and the nature of their hearts. Verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears." Now he's speaking to a people that were circumcised, but not in their heart. They'd gone through the Jewish and Old Testament requirements, at least the men of being taken aside and identified with the things of God, but their heart was far from God. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the fathers have not your, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which show before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And then if you drop down to verse 56, as he stood for God and he stood for Christ and the scriptures through the being fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord graciously gave him a vision of the blessings he was about to receive in his death and his entrance into heaven. And then he quotes this, or makes reference to the Lord Jesus, and he says here, "and said," let's go read verse 55, "but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked steadfastly in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. They understood what he was saying by this quotation or by this statement that the Lord Jesus himself so often and so most that he spoke of himself as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man. And next we find it written by the same writer who recorded it, the beloved Apostle John, but not at the beginning of his life with Christ, at the end of John's life. The last book of the Bible that is written as John was on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for Christ and suffering what he would have suffered, and yet God gave him this glorious vision. And we have all new names, all type of new names. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. You could just list all these names in Scripture, and everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a meaning if we're to know the glorify the Lord. And he sees Jesus in the midst of his churches as he sees this picture of the churches, the seven churches, which is a picture of all the churches that were and have been and ever will be from the beginning. And he sees Christ in the midst. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about with paps, and with a golden girdle. And his head, and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like the fine brass. The power and the glory, the holiness, the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then much later, as you go through the book of Revelation to the 14th chapter, and each one is seen within the context that it's given, and John is given another picture of the Lamb of God, who is the source and is the center of the book of Revelation. And we read over there, let's start in verse 13 again. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon a cloud, now this is very significant, the word cloud. We'll see in a moment, and I don't have time to, but if you did any study of the word cloud, the only one in the Old Testament who is seen riding on the a cloud or seen in the cloud is God himself. It's God himself speaking about his sovereignty and his power over all creation and his dominion over everything. We'll see that in a little bit. So when Jesus referred the disciples, and particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and you'll notice that through Matthew and John, as the Son of Man, and he begins to reveal this part of it, they strike out against him. They knew what he was saying, and they rejected it and hated him for it. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Now what is this? We see another to mention in this particular chapter, where we recognize the Messiah is not only the anointed of God, he's not only the Savior of his people, but he is the judge of all mankind. He has a sickle. And that chapter speaks about taking in the harvest and bringing to himself in the great day, in the last day, at the return of the Lord Jesus, as we read from Scripture, taking in the harvest as his people, separating the sheep from the goat, and bringing his judgment upon the deceivers and the unbelievers and those that opposed him and turned against his people. For all this is, I could have started with this, but I'm ending with this. All this is based on the great prophecy in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This morning, the hymn that we sang this morning speaks about the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father, the God who was and is and ever shall be, the eternal God who has no beginning and no end. Now, Daniel, the seventh chapter, is another vision that's given to Daniel of the way things are and the way the things would be. Remember, earlier we learned about the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the great statue that's made up of gold and silver and then brass, and it goes down and it's a picture of four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Mede and Persia, the Greece under Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman Empire. And this was the beginning of those empires. Now, it's a picture of those real things, and there's real people mentioned. But it's a greater picture of all the empires of the world. And as Nebuchadnezzar sees it, and Daniel makes note of it, a little stone, a little pebble, cut out with man's hands. It's divine, it's supernatural, it's not of man or from man, but it's only from God. It comes off and becomes a great stone, and what does it? It destroys. It destroys the image that later Nebuchadnezzar makes of himself and his empire, and the next empire that hasn't even come on the scene, and the next empire, and the next empire. And so it is here. This is a similar version, not to Nebuchadnezzar, to Belshazzar, who is now king, and he sees these beasts, so that he's picturing the empires or the powers that were, the powers that are, and the powers that be, that are of the earth, can be mighty, and they can be great. They also can be like beasts. So he sees these same empires as beasts, and beasts devour, and beasts subject, and beasts kill. And so it's a frightening scene. Now, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but in the midst of this, this was to encourage Daniel to trust in God and to give that message to the people of the Jews who were still trusting in God in ancient Babylon. Not only that they would return, and they did return, but a picture of the whole, just like the book of Revelation, who Christ unlocks the seals to see the whole history of the world. The nations that were, the nations that are, the nations that will come. And they're not necessarily friends of God and friends of His Son. Do not we read that in the classic and one of the most familiar of Psalms, in Psalm, the second Psalm, the heathen rage and the peoples imagine vain things, and they come together against the Lord and against His anointed. They want to tear God down. They want to tear the scriptures down. They want to tear the anointed, who is Christ, the Lamb of God, down. And they oppose Him. And they're against Him. But we see, not only is that a reference to what was and is and what shall be as we wait to the final stage of history and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of consummations. It shows us that he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. It's all part of his plan and all part of his purpose. And he demands that they kiss the Son of God, the Son of Man, the head and King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, not by faith, not by grace of faith, will they submit themselves unto him, but in judgment, in the judgment of the one who has a sword and a sickle, to bring all nations to acknowledge him in mind and words to the glory of God. Philippians in the second chapter. So here we see this great picture. Verse 13. Let's begin verse 13. And I saw in the night visions. This is a time of frightful picture of the beasts. They were living in Babylon. They were under the hand of the Babylonians, and they would go from the Babylonians to the next generation, and the next nation, and the next nation. And behold, one like unto the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the only one who has reference in the scriptures of the Old Testament and the clouds is God himself. So when this scripture is given, and when this scripture was understood in those days, and when it was used by the Lord Jesus Christ, these scribes and Pharisees, who certainly knew their Old Testament, but they didn't really believe it. They knew it in their head, but they didn't understand it with their heart and their spiritual perception, because the Holy Spirit did not change their heart and life and take the veil of their own blindness away. They would recognize the Lord of glory. But they knew what he was saying when he used that term. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, that's the Son of Man, given to him the stone that was not cut out of the mountain, the stone that destroyed the ancient nations and kingdoms of the earth, that there's not a trace. The stone that destroys the nations that are now and the nations to come, whether they be Russia or China or even the United States. The wickedness of the nations who have rejected Almighty God will find there's a greater than all the human kings and all the human governors with all their armaments and power and might and influence that can sometimes do good, but most often turns out to be evil, to suppress the Lord's people and to suppress the message of the gospel. There's vision here. There's assurance here. There's security here. There's comfort here. There's hope here. There's victory here. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people of the nations and languages, This reminds you of the book of Revelation. And it reminds you of the visions that are given, that Jesus has his own from every nation and every tribe and every language, that will appear before him in the last day, and they will worship and serve and acknowledge him to the glory of God as their only Savior, their only prophet, their only mediator, their only priest, their only everlasting King. We belong to the kingdom of God. A kingdom that has no end and will continue. And will continue in his providence and his plan and his vision and his intent and his power, that will be finally manifested to all. I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God has for those who love him. The time is coming. And they should serve him, submit to him, and worship him in all his names and his titles and his work and his glory. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The capitals of the worlds will all fall. As a picture of ancient Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, as the ancient tower of Babel fell, as all the Babels that are present and that will be future, not to discourage, but to encourage the people of God. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And greater is those that are with us that are with them. For all of them will pass away. It's speaking about not only his glory, but his power, his sovereignty, his work shall not pass away. And his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. I don't have time to look at the scripture particularly. Whether it's in particular in Matthew 26, 64, or Matthew 25, verse 31, and other phrases, not only in the book of John, but certainly in the other Gospels, and the beautiful first Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus quotes and refers to himself as this, as he will come in the promise and the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God, come in the clouds and with the clouds and with his angels and those that are raised from the dead as a mighty force to be reckoned with. And with just a word, bring down all the false kingdoms, all the temporary kingdoms, all the nations that know not God and do not believe the gospel, to the glory of his great name and for the everlasting benefit and victory of his people forever and ever.